Our sermon text this evening is in the book of Genesis, chapter 5, verses 1 to 32. Genesis 5, 1 to 32. We'll continue our series in this great book of the Bible. Last week we looked at the second half of chapter 4, the two families, the family of Cain, set in contrast to the family of Seth. And we saw that since there are only two kinds of people in the world, we need to live according to our profession of faith. And we need to do that not trusting in our own power, our own strength, but in the power of Christ who lived for us. Tonight we're going to look at the genealogy of Adam here in the entirety of chapter 5. And so we'll look at all 32 verses. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And let's give great care and attention. This is God's Word. It is holy. It is the truth. And may He bless it to us this evening. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years, and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years, and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years, and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That is God's holy word. It is the same word that is profitable for us and good for our sanctification, the Lord says. Well, if you've been watching the news recently, you'll know that this has been a week of notable deaths. Last Sunday, musician David Bowie lost his battle with cancer. And then on Thursday, we found out that actor Alan Rickman had also passed away. And as we announced last week, On Saturday night a week ago, our dear friend Pastor Dave Long was called to his heavenly home. And there's something that happens in us when we think of the death of someone else, especially when we experience the death of someone close to us, isn't there? If you're like me, it makes you stop and think. And draws your attention to the fact, and as it was happening to me as I was sitting in Pastor Long's funeral on Friday, draws your attention to the fact that one day it's going to be my funeral. And one day it's going to be my body in the casket. And one day it's going to be my loved ones who are grieving my passing. Well, our passage tonight does very much the same thing for us that a funeral can do. Because as we'll see tonight, God's Word in these verses remind us of the reality we all know but usually do not want to think about, which is we will all die because of sin. And so whether we want to or not, God has put this before us so that we do think of it this evening and think of our own death in particular. But that's not all we'll see. Because as God certainly does bring us to think of a somber subject this evening, there's also great hope that God has graciously given to us in this passage as well. Because in these same words of Genesis 5, we are reminded of another truth, a far more glorious and comforting truth in the midst of this promise of death. And that is, though we will die, those who walk with God have victory over the grave in Jesus Christ. And that is the main point we need to see and take away from this genealogy of all things this evening. All will die because of sin, but those who walk with God have victory over the grave in Jesus. And so let's look at this text and let's see what God has for us here. So our first point, as you can tell on the outline, is that like all people, you and I, we will die eventually. Moses begins the chapter in verse 1 by saying, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And as we saw in our reading of these verses just a minute ago, this is exactly what we see here. God has given us a genealogy. But before we look at the details of this genealogy, I first want us to spend a few minutes focusing on this opening sentence, as well as the genealogy as a whole. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word genealogy is the word Genesis. And if you remember from our very first sermon in this series, Moses uses this particular word to mark the overall structure of the book. And so when we come to this word in Genesis, we know that he's beginning a new section of the book. And it's a new section where he focuses, or where he narrows the focus from one thing to another. And normally it's from one person to the key offspring of that person who is named. So if you remember back to chapter 2, verse 4, the last instance of this word, Moses narrowed the subject from the creation of the heavens and the earth to the key offspring, if you will, of the heavens and the earth, namely mankind. Well, here in chapter 5, Moses continues to narrow the subject from mankind, being represented in Adam, the first person in the genealogy, to one of Adam's key offspring, Noah, the last person in the genealogy. And in doing so, what Moses is doing is he's following the godly line, the seed of the woman, for us. Remember, this is his purpose in narrowing the subject. This is his purpose for writing the book, even, to show us the unfolding of God's plan of redemption through the line of promise. Okay, so from Adam to Noah to Abraham and so on to Joseph, the line that eventually leads to Jesus Christ himself. We also need to remember that as Moses continues to narrow the subject, more time is spent on it. And so, in other words, as we get to Noah in the next couple of weeks, Moses is going to have a lot more to say about Noah than he did about Adam. And as we go on, he has a lot more to say about Joseph, for instance, than he will about Noah. And the other thing we just need to keep in mind before we look at the details is that most likely this genealogy is selective in the names that are included. And I don't want to be overly dogmatic about this, but I do not think we are to understand Genesis 5 as including every single generation from Adam to Noah. Rather, Moses may have skipped a few generations and included only the important ones for us to know. And the reason I think that's the case is because that's often the case in most biblical genealogies. If you look at Matthew chapter 1 and Jesus' genealogy, Matthew is selective. He does not include every single generation. But with those preliminary points in mind, let's look at the details of the genealogy God has put before us tonight. And I trust you caught on to this as we read through the verses, that the genealogy has a pattern to it. It's a repetitive pattern. It should be ingrained in your mind. So it begins, someone is said to have lived a certain number of years. And then we're told that he fathered the one who would be next in the list. And then after that, we're told how many more years he lived, that he fathered other sons and daughters, and then finally we're given the total length of his life and the statement that he died. So for instance, if you look at verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. And that's what it continues to do. Next it's Seth, and then it goes on after that all the way to the end. But what are we to do with all of this? I don't know about you, but these are often the types of passages that you read and you know you should read it, but it's kind of hard to understand. At least, what's the point? How am I to profit from it? Because it just seems like a list of names. One of the ways we can profit from genealogies is by looking for aberrations from the pattern. All right, so for instance, if you go to Matthew 1, you don't have to turn there now, we're not going to look at those verses, but Jesus' genealogy, one of the main points we are to get from Jesus' genealogy is that Jesus came to save lowly, sinful people. And the reason we know that's the case is because included in Jesus' genealogy are names and people you would think you would want to skip over, like Rahab the harlot. Well, as we look at this genealogy of Adam in Genesis 5, there are also some aberrations from the pattern that should stick out to us. And as they do, those are the points we are to primarily focus upon. One of those aberrations is seen in the statement, "And he died." And he died. Now, to be clear, this is not an aberration from the pattern of this particular genealogy, but it is an aberration from the pattern of most biblical genealogies. For instance, last week in chapter 4, Moses gave us a short genealogy of Cain and his family. Not once did he say that any of those people had died. But here in chapter 5, we find those words recorded for us 8 times. And he died. And he died. And he died. Because Moses wants us to know that though these men lived very long lives, which is brought out for us in the text, they all died at the end of those lives. And so will we. I learned this week from one of the commentators I was reading that in the Middle Ages, it was common for men, for at least many men, to keep a skull, a human skull, on their desk. Because they knew and they wanted to be reminded that the day would come when they would be the one who would leave this world like the person whose skull was on their desk. And they gave a Latin name to it, memento mori, reminder of death. And in a way, this genealogy in chapter 5 is a memento mori. It is a reminder of death that God has placed on our desks, if you will, to remind us that though we may live long lives, though we may not live long lives, the day will come when we will all die eventually. And one of the reasons we need to think about this, one of the reasons God puts this before us, is that often we don't think about death. And we don't think about our own death. We think we're certain to have many more days. When I get close to 90, maybe then I'll think about it. We go to bed confident that our eyes are going to open again that next morning. But there's no guarantee, is there? In all honesty, when is the last time you seriously thought about your own death? Now, maybe this last week, in light of Pastor Long's passing and some of these others, you thought of it. But before that, when was the last time you actually gave serious thought to the fact that you would die and what that would be like? The great theologian Jonathan Edwards understood the importance of this as he resolved, and I quote, "to think much on all occasions of my own dying." And we don't want to be overly morbid here. That's not the point. We don't want to force ourselves into worry or be worried about it. That's not the point. But God does want us to be mindful of our death. He doesn't want us to blindly assume that because we're here today, we're necessarily going to be here tomorrow. Instead, He wants us to keep before us the truth that death will come knocking one day for us. That unless we are alive when Jesus Christ comes back, we will all die. And we don't know when it's going to happen. And so lest we be blind to that, lest we be apathetic about that reality, God had Moses include these words time after time after time so that we would know they died, and knowing that, we would be reminded that we all will die too. But as we see, secondly, death is not supposed to happen. It is not supposed to happen. It is the result of the fall. And so let's look at these opening verses here in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Here Moses is reminding us of some points that we have seen in our earlier studies, particularly back in chapter 1. Namely, he reminds us of the fact that we have been created by God, and with that, he reminds us how we were first created by God in the beginning. That is before sin entered the world. First, we were made in God's image. Right? Verse 1, He made him in the likeness of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms speaks of this as our being made with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That to be like God, we were bestowed, or we are bestowed, with these at creation. I've given you a quote from commentator Alan Ross. I've actually given you this quote before, but I think he puts it well when he says, "The term image or likeness must therefore figuratively describe human life as a reflection of God's spiritual nature. That is, human life has been communicated attributes that came with the inbreathing." Genesis 2:7. "Consequently, humans have spiritual life, ethical and moral sensitivities, conscience, and the capacity to represent God." So we're not God, but we were made by God to be similar to Him in many ways. And that's true for all people, believers and unbelievers alike. The second point Moses reminds us of here is that not only was mankind originally made to be like God, we were made under the blessing of God. And did you notice that in verse 2? He created them male and female and blessed them. And this blessing was expressed to Adam and Eve in many ways. It was expressed to them in their marriage, in being joined together. It was expressed to them in the call to be fruitful and multiply, as well as to subdue the earth. But most importantly, it was expressed to them in that they had fellowship with God. They had a relationship with Him. They could spend time with Him. They were at peace with Him, in right standing with Him. They could commune with Him. So at the beginning, mankind was made to be in a blessed relationship with God, having been endued with the ability to live with Him and for Him. And that's what Moses is bringing back to our attention here at the beginning of this genealogy. But if you look at the end of the genealogy, there's a different note being sounded, isn't there? And we'll say more about this later on, but look at verse 29. "And he called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed.'" Right, so at the beginning, mankind is under God's blessing, but here at the end, we see that mankind is under God's curse. And then in between the two, as we just saw, is the repeated statement that these men died at the end of their earthly lives. Something else that wasn't there at the beginning. So there's a notable difference between the beginning and the ending of this genealogy. What makes the difference? Well, of course, it's Adam. It's Adam. Adam being the first to have died after the blessed beginning, as we see in verses 3 to 5, he is the gateway from God's blessing to God's curse. And of course, this is what we have seen in our previous studies. The curse upon mankind is because of Adam's fall. The ground is unfruitful. People die because of Adam's first sin. So that's what makes the difference. Adam sinned against the Lord. I know I'm not telling you anything new here. But you see, we need to remind ourselves of this because death is often wrongly thought of today. For instance, many people today would say that death is just a normal part of life. Right? That we're born, we live, then we die. That's just how it is. It's an unfortunate reality, certainly, but it's a reality no less. A few years ago, the Huffington Post had a series entitled The Death and Dying Series. And one of the goals of that series was to convince people that death is an unavoidable natural part of life. And so instead of being upset about it, you might as well just accept it and make the best out of it. Then there are others who know that death is sad, but thinking that it's the absolute end, try to ignore the sorrow. I was at a meeting earlier this week when someone was sharing about their brother's funeral, but instead of calling it a funeral, they called it a celebration of life. And I don't know exactly why they called it a celebration of life, but given that they are a family primarily of unbelievers who thought that their loved one had come to the end of his existence, I am willing to guess it's because they did not want to think about the sadness involved, but would rather just keep their minds fixed on the good things from the past. And then there are others today who would say that death is good, and that death is even to be preferred over life in some cases. Now, don't get me wrong. There is some truth in all of this. But we are wrong when we think that death is normal and a natural part of life. We are wrong when we try to ignore the sadness as if it shouldn't be there. And we are wrong if we think that death is good and that it's to be preferred over life. Because death did not exist at the beginning. It's a result of sin. And so it is not normal. Its grief is not to be ignored. And it's not good or to be preferred. Death is our enemy, the Bible says. I mentioned earlier, this past Friday, Ann and I went up to Lafayette for the funeral of Pastor Dave Long. And while we were there, the sorrow was present. The joy was present. There was a joy knowing that this man had died in Christ. We can know that there's peace. He is with the Lord at his death. But the sorrow was great. There was tremendous heartache. And you could see that on the people's faces, that there was great grief. Many tears were being shed. Now, granted, Dave died at a young age. He also died in the midst of a very fruitful ministry. So to be sure, the sorrow was greater than it could have been. But if Dave would have died much later in life, there still would have been sorrow at the funeral, just as there is at every funeral. Because we all know deep down that this is not how it's supposed to be. We know that death is wrong. We know that it should not happen. And so we are grieved by it. And so though we die, and yes, though God is sovereign over death, He did not create this world to have death in it. It had no place at the beginning. Death exists because His creatures, like us, chose to rebel against Him. And every time someone leaves this world, we are reminded and we feel the pain of that reality, and rightly so. So we are going to die. And that death should grieve us, just as the deaths of others should grieve us, because it is not supposed to happen. It's a result of Adam's fall into sin. So we're not starting on a very encouraging note tonight, are we? But as I mentioned earlier, God does give us hope here. Yes, we need to think about death. Yes, we need to come to grips with this reality. But God brings us and brings our attention to a far greater reality here. And so as we see thirdly, we see that those who walk with God have victory over the grave. And so I said earlier that one of the aberrations from the pattern is the statement, and he died. Well, there's another aberration from the pattern, this time from the pattern of this very genealogy, and it's in the mention of Enoch. So look at verses 21 to 24. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So here with Enoch, there are two diversions from the usual pattern. First, Enoch is said to have walked with God. And two times in these verses, Moses tells us this, but he says no such thing about anyone else in the genealogy. Now, that doesn't mean that Enoch was the only one to walk with God at the time. In fact, that would go completely against what we saw last week, namely in chapter 4, verse 26, when we're told that in the days of Enosh, who is way before Enoch, men began to call on the name of the Lord. What's more, Moses is describing for us here the godly line. Presumably, then, all of these men would have called and walked with God. Right, so by saying this about Enoch, Moses is not making him out as being completely different or set apart than the others, as if no one else walked with God in this genealogy. But he's using Enoch as a special example. And I trust the reason why will become clear momentarily. Now, what does it mean to walk with God? Well, we're actually given some help in the New Testament. And so if you look on your outline, it's given you Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Where we read, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. The author of Hebrews is here referring back to the very verse in our passage. But notice that instead of saying that Enoch was commended for having walked with God, he says Enoch was commended for having pleased God. In other words, Enoch's walking with God was pleasing to God. And interestingly enough, the very next verse in Hebrews 11 describes for us what pleasing God looks like. Now look at verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So putting all this together, the way Enoch pleased God was by walking with God in faith. His life was characterized by believing and trusting in God and in His Christ. But there's more to it than this. Because we also read in the New Testament, this time in the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. And besides living a life of faith, he also proclaimed the just judgment of God upon wicked men who do wicked things. And you see, by being commended for doing so, I think it's implied that he was not a wicked man himself. That he lived, on the contrary, in godly obedience. And so when you put the pieces of the puzzle together, the Bible describes Enoch's walking with God as pleasing Him by living a life of faith, which he expressed by gratefully keeping the commands of God. Like any father, one of my favorite things to see is my kids happily playing together. I think if you're a parent, you can identify with that. And often in our house, this happens when my boys pretend to go on adventures, say an animal safari. And what's striking to me is that when they do so, Asher will believe and do anything his older brother tells him. And so if Micah says, look, there's a giraffe, right? Asher will look for the giraffe. If Micah says, let's go over here, Asher will go over there and be with him. Because when they're playing these types of things, they know that they are working together as a team. And Asher's aware Micah is the leader. Asher's the sidekick. And so knowing his role as the sidekick, anything he hears or says, anything he hears, he will believe and he will do. Similarly, that is how Enoch lived his life. Walking by God in joint pursuit of his glory. And so whatever God spoke to him, Enoch believed. And since he believed, whatever God told him to do, Enoch obeyed. Enoch walked with God. And the reason we should care about this is because of what happened as a result of his walking with God. Look again at verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Instead of dying like the others, Moses tells us that Enoch was translated to heaven by God. So like at the future return of Christ, Enoch left this world, both body and soul, without passing through the gate of death. And what we need to realize is that this happened because he walked with God. Is that not what Hebrews 11 verse 5 said? By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. I've given you a quote from Gerhardus Voss, who says on this, obviously, some connection is intended between this unique degree of closeness to God and Enoch's exemption from death. Through the patriarch's translation, it is once more proclaimed that where communion with God has been restored, their deliverance from death is bound to follow. Now, this doesn't mean that all who walk with God will escape death as Enoch did. To say that would be to go against all of Scripture. But it is to say that for those who do walk with God, death does not have the final word. Instead, for Enoch and for others who live like him, there is a far better life for them to enjoy after this one. Commentator Kent Hughes says, Enoch was translated up to eternal life with God and was spared disease, death, and corruption for the consolation and encouragement of believers and to awaken them to hope of life after death. You see, that's why God took Enoch. Because to use the words of Derek Kidner, Enoch was to be a standing pledge of death's defeat. He was to be a demonstration of, he was to be a testimony to the fact and the reality that though we will die, there is hope of a better life on the other side for those who walk with God. And so just as God wants us to focus on the reality of our own death this evening from this genealogy, so he also wants us to focus on the fact that though we will die, if we are walking with God, there is victory over the grave. As we learn from the rest of Scripture, death has no hold on the believer. For him, death is a mere passing from this life to an infinitely, infinitely greater one to come. And so for him, there is no fear of death. There doesn't have to be fear of death like there is for the unbeliever. Instead, the believer can face death with confidence, with expectation, as he knows what awaits him on the other side. What's more, for the believer, there is the certain expectation of the future resurrection. When Jesus comes again and raises our bodies from the grave for our glorification. When we too, like Enoch, will ascend to heaven, both body and soul, having been perfectly transformed into the glorious likeness of Christ Jesus. So though we will die, for the believer in Christ, there is victory over the grave. As Jesus says in John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And so as we come now to our fourth point, let us see that as believers, we have this victory, but we don't have this victory because of right. We don't have this victory because of merit. We have this victory alone because of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. And so as we continue looking at this genealogy, there's one more aberration from the pattern that should catch our attention. And that is in Lamech's naming of his son Noah. And so look with me now at verses 28 and 29. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Here we see a stark contrast being made between the Lamech in Cain's family and the Lamech in Seth's family spoken of here. As we saw last week, the Lamech in Cain's family was a wicked man who boasted in his murder of another person and who worshipped himself. What's more, his family was known not for looking to God for relief from the curse, but looking to themselves as they pursued and made these various advancements in civilization. We looked at that last week. Tonight we learn of Lamech and Seth's family, and what do we see? That he was a righteous man who, instead of looking to himself for rest from the curse, was committed and looked to God as he continued to believe the promise of Genesis 3:15. Because as we see here, when he names his son Noah, which sounds just like the Hebrew word for rest, he says it's because he believes Noah will be the one who brings comfort and rest to them in the midst of the curse. And so just as God had promised that he would send one to deliver them from the curse, so Lamech believes the promise and he thinks it's going to be his son who will be the fulfillment. Now, as we all know, Noah would go on to play a pivotal role in the history of redemption, but Noah would not be the promised one. In fact, Noah's life would not be accompanied with giving rest to others from the curse at all. In fact, his life would be accompanied with an execution of the curse as God drowns the world for their sin. But rather, Noah points us to the one who would come to give rest from the curse. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Moses is bringing to our attention here with this particular aberration. He wants us to think of Noah as a type of the Messiah. He wants us to be pointed forward to the one who will truly give us the rest that we so desperately long for. And what does Jesus himself say in Matthew 11, verse 28? Very familiar words. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Specifically here, Jesus is speaking of rest from having to work for your salvation. In the context, he's addressing the works righteousness mentality propagated by the Pharisees in his days. And what he's saying is that you don't have to work to be saved. Instead, you can rest because he will do the work for you. And you see, because he does all the work for you, not only do you get to rest now, but at the end of this earthly life, there is a greater rest for you to enjoy in the life to come. Speaking of heaven, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 3, "For we who have believed do enter that rest." And how can Jesus give us that rest? But because in the fullness of time, he died for us. So though we will all die, and though death is not supposed to happen, there is hope for the one who walks with God. For him, death does not have to be the final word. It is not the final word. Instead, death is simply the gateway from earth to heaven. All thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us a living rest from his dying work. And so walk with God. Walk with God. Boys and girls, walk with God. Follow in the footsteps of Enoch. So that you too, so that we all, as we look forward, as we anticipate the day we will be called to live this world, we will do so with victory over the grave in Jesus Christ. All will die. All will die because of sin. But for those who walk with God, there is victory over the grave that we have thanks to Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for this great promise. Lord, we confess this makes us very uncomfortable to think of death, particularly of our own death. And we pray, Lord, that we would be mindful of it, that we would think about it, so that we would be ready for it, so that we would be ready not to fear it, not to be scared out of our minds in light of it, but would have an expectation and a confident hope that we are victorious over death. We are victorious over the grave because of Jesus who conquered it for us. And so, Lord, we thank You that there is victory for those who walk with You in Your Son. Lord, may we all, every single one of us, be those who walk with You, who trust in You, who look to You for relief from the curse, and who show that faith by living in grateful obedience to You. So have mercy upon us. Lord, may we all rejoice in this great promise, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.